Well, this is general epistles. We're going to start on the book of James. Give a little introduction to the whole class here. The general epistles are James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and also the book of Jude. And there's seven of these. And they are called the general or Catholic epistles. The word Catholic means universal. So they're the general or universal epistles. And the reason they're described in this manner is because they're addressed generally to all believers. That is, believers universally. They're not really addressed to specific churches or specific people. The Pauline epistles were addressed to specific churches or specific people. That's not the way these epistles are here. More or less just to all believers, universally. There's no question as to their place in the canon of Scripture. They're inspired of God and they have very powerful messages. And I think you'll be rather amazed at some of the things that are dealt with in the general epistles. Some people don't really realize what's in these various books of the Bible until they have opportunity to study them. And when they start to look into them, they're just filled with marvelous truths and revelations, and I think you'll find it to be most enjoyable. Now, the book of James itself, the date of the book is unsure. We don't know the exact date on the book. Josephus places the martyrdom of James at A.D. 62. And so if that is the case, well, then it's obvious that he wrote his book prior to his martyrdom. I'm sure you can all follow that without too much difficulty. And so we will date the book about 45 to 50 A.D. And we'll give you a few reasons why. There's nothing substantial, but we're just presenting a possibility or a probability as to the date, and there's a few reasons why. Number one, there is no reference to the Judaizing controversy of Acts chapter 15, where we had these Jews that had accepted Christ but felt that they should live under the Mosaic law. They were known as the Judaizers. And they were, unfortunately, under a legalism. And they were not aware of what they were really doing, and it caused a great controversy in the church. Well, the book of James doesn't mention anything of that. Now, that doesn't prove that it was written before it, but it's a possibility. Excuse me. Because with something as serious and as important as this controversy, it's a very good possibility that if it had already happened, then maybe the Holy Ghost through James, since he was the presiding pastor there, would have written something about this. But again, that's only speculation. We don't really know. The council in Jerusalem that dealt with this controversy was in about A.D. 49. And so that's why we date the book prior to that. So that council, where they got together and they dealt with this and tried to figure out, now what are we going to do with the Gentiles and what are we going to do with the Mosaic law? That was in 49 A.D. So since the book doesn't mention anything about that, we date the book prior to that. Now, a second thing is that there is no mention of Gentile Christians in the book of James. And so that may also show that we have an early date on this book. It's just dealing with Jewish Christians. It's not dealing with Gentile Christians. Now, the truths, of course, apply to all Christians, Jew or Gentile. But there's no specific mention of any Gentiles. And see, prior to this time of about 50 A.D., thereabouts, there weren't that many converts of the Gentiles to Christianity. It was still pretty much exclusively a Jewish religion. they were no longer under the old covenant. They were now in the new covenant, but it was still pretty much exclusive to the Jews. So since there's no mention of Gentiles, therefore we give this early date again. And then the last reason is that in the oldest manuscripts, James is placed before all the other New Testament epistles. And that says, possibly, that they knew that it was one of the first epistles written. And so again, that would give us an early date. But, you know, it isn't that important. This is not any sort of a vital matter. But these things always come up when you're studying books of the Bible. And the higher critics, they pay a lot of attention to this, and it's always a major concern to them, and they write page after page after page on it. And this is just to give you some familiarity with dates and how we come about to holding certain dates, and that's about all there is to it. Now, concerning the authorship, it says in chapter 1 and verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So James, he is the penman, the writer, but there are a number of Jameses, and so it seems most probable that this is James, the half-brother of Christ. And you can note Matthew chapter 13 and verse 55. Matthew 13, verse 55. And so this would be one of the children that came actually from Joseph and Mary. And Joseph and Mary had a number of other children besides Christ. And of course, Joseph was not the actual father of Christ. And so these other ones then became half-brothers to Christ. And this evidently was one of those. Now James at first was an unbeliever. He did not believe that his brother was the Messiah. And in John chapter 7 and verse 5, which is approximately 7 months before the crucifixion, James is still disbelieving. He does not accept his brother yet. Now, after the resurrection, Jesus appeared to James. And he may have appeared to his other half-brothers as well. And this is shown in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 7. And I think this, along with other things, converted James. And at this point, he had no longer any problem accepting that his half-brother was really the Messiah. We find that he was in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 1, verse 14. So he was numbered with 120. And then as he continued on, he ended up occupying a very prominent position in the church at Jerusalem. And this was during the time of Peter and Paul and the other apostles. And as far as we can tell, he was the chief elder or the pastor there with the mother church in Jerusalem. And you can note Acts chapter 12, verse 17, and also Acts chapter 21, verse 18. And so James ends up holding a very prominent and vital position in the church. He's described as a pillar in the church in Galatians 2 and verse 9. And also in Galatians chapter 1, verse 19, it shows that he was an apostle. So he also had an apostolic ministry. That was Galatians 2, 9, also chapter 1, verse 19. We find that he presided over the council at Jerusalem, Acts chapter 15, verses 13 and 19. So again, emphasizing that he was in a vital role and that he had responded to the calling of God upon his life. And then he was possibly the brother of Jude. And you can put Jude verse 1, which would make Jude also one of Christ's half-brothers. But it's very difficult to really tell on some of these things. when the Bible just uses first name basis, and there's really no last name, and not any real identification given. All we can do is more or less speculate and guess at some of these things. Now, the book of James is said to have been written to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. And that's also stated in James chapter 1 and verse 1. To the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Now, literally, this says, to the 12 tribes that are in the dispersion. To the 12 tribes that are in the dispersion. Now, this shows that the book is written to Jews, but not Jews just of national Israel. That's not who he's writing to. He's writing to those that have become spiritual Israel as well. So you've got those that are national Israel. They've accepted Christ. Now they've become spiritual Israel. But they have been scattered as a result of persecution against the church. And because of the persecution against the church, they're dispersed. And this is who he's writing to. And you have to understand that when the kingdom separated and you had the 10 tribes go and form the northern kingdom of Israel, and you then had the southern 3 tribes forming Judah, there was a smattering of all the 10 tribes that came down and became a part of Judah. And so there in Judah, you do have all 12 tribes. And so even though in 700 BC, when Assyria takes the northern kingdom and scatters them and they lose their identity and nobody knows who they are anymore except God, there's still parts of the 12 tribes that exist in Judah, although they've also lost their identity there. They lost their identity when they came down into Judah because they ended up being swallowed up in Judah, Benjamin. They wouldn't have been swallowed up in Levi, but in the other 2 tribes that were forming the southern kingdom, they ended up marrying into that. And after a while, down through the generations, those that came from Manasseh, those that came from Ephraim, those that came from Naphtali, they wouldn't know any longer. They were now just part of Judah. They were just now part of the southern kingdom. But and so then with the Babylonian captivity and coming back from that, and then you have the 400-year silent period, and then you have John the Baptist, and then you have Christ, and you have the good news being preached, people from the 12 tribes are being saved. Because the 12 tribes are in this kingdom of Judah. There are members from all the tribes in the southern kingdom, although they don't know who they are. Nobody knows if they are part of the northern 10. They don't know that. They're just part of Judah now. But he mentions the 12 tribes, just showing that the 12 tribes still do exist amongst these Christians. And he could make the statement to us, and he could say to the church today, the 10 tribes that have been scattered. I'm writing to the 10 tribes that have been scattered because there are Israelites representative in the church today, but they just don't know it because they've lost their identity. But that Israelitish blood has continued to be passed on. It's passed on from the male. And some of you might be Israelites and don't even know it. And so that's the reason he writes this way. Just to show that the 12 tribes still do exist, and they have come in, just a smattering of them, of course, and they have accepted Christ. But now they've been dispersed through persecution. And you can note Acts chapter 8, verses 1 and 4. Also Acts chapter 11 and verse 19. And then concerning how members of the 10 tribes, small segments, came down and joined themselves with Judah and Benjamin, you can note 2 Chronicles chapter 11, verses 13 to 16. 2 Chronicles chapter 11, 13 to 16. And so that's the reason that he writes this way. So he's writing to Jewish Christians that are undergoing persecution, and they've been dispersed because of persecution. I do not believe that he's writing to unconverted Jews. There are quite a number of people that make comments on the book of James, and they feel like that there are certain portions of the book written to unbelieving, unconverted, non-born-again Jews. But I don't think that's the case. God is definitely concerned for national Israel, but he's not taking part of Scripture, which is making up the New Covenant, epistles written to believers, and putting in an epistle there to unbelievers. He's not doing that. And there are some very powerful statements in the book of James, and I think that some people reading it, because it describes Christians as sinners, and it really rebukes some rich Jews, and so there's this kind of feeling like, well, he couldn't be saying that to the saved. He couldn't be saying that to those that love God, but he is, because as they're committing sin in those areas, they are sinners. And they had respect of persons, and they were not using their wealth in the right way. And so God was saying some very strong things to believers, to Jewish believers. And that's one of the reasons, though, people want to make it written to unbelievers, at least those portions. But I don't think those portions are written to unbelievers. I think those portions are written to believers, just like the whole rest of the book is written to believers. So I think he's just trying to show that now in the kingdom of God, in spiritual Israel, of the Jews that have come in and accepted Christ, there are people from all the 12 tribes there. They're in it. Even though they don't know it, they're there, but the Holy Ghost knows. God knows. See, he's not writing and just saying things that people already know. He's telling people things they don't know. That's one of the purposes in the books. It's one of the purposes in these epistles, not just to write things they already know so they can hear it again. He's telling them new things, and he's bringing them revelation. And also, I'm sure there's times that the Holy Ghost says things in kind of shocking ways to really get people's attention and to really get them thinking. And to have him start a book like this and say to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad, it's kind of a perplexing statement. What is he really saying? Why is he addressing it this way? So I think sometimes he makes statements like this to really get people to have to think and open their eyes and really consider what's being said and how it's being said. Now, this is not to be limited to just the 12 tribes, to those Jews that have accepted Christ. Obviously, it's to all Jews, to all Gentiles that become the Israel of God. And all of those who truly become the Israel of God at different times will be dispersed. They will face persecution. They will face difficulties. They will face problems. And so you can look at it more in that spiritual sense and see that he's talking to everybody who will accept Christ. He also might be saying, I'm writing to the saints that have been dispersed, that is, removed or scattered from certain key practical truths of the abundant Christian life. And I am writing to you to bring you back. And this is happening over and over and over again in the church. People are being dispersed from the truth. They're being removed from the truth. They're being scattered from the truth. And the devil is working upon people to push them away from the truth. They come to a new commitment and to an acceptance of the truth, and then the devil works on them and batters them and pushes them and pressures them to push them away from the truth. So what does God do? He raises up mouthpieces, prophets, apostles, pastors, teachers to speak truth to draw the people back so that they won't remain scattered, so they won't remain dispersed. And so that may be also what he's talking about. But I can come through persecution, I can come through temptation, I can come through other hardships, difficulties, and trials of life. He's calling people to keep returning and keep living a life of living faith, of real faith, practical faith. And that's what the overall theme of the book is, the proofs of faith. So the book is dealing with faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And if you're scattered from the truth, been dispersed from the truth, removed from the truth, how can you have faith? Faith is something that comes from truth. It comes from the revelation of God's Word. And if you've been pushed away from God's Word, then it's going to be an impossibility to have faith. You've got to have revelation imparted. You have to have the right data imparted, proper knowledge. Now, the theme then is the proofs of faith, and there are four proofs. As you go through the book, he deals with four things that prove our faith. So whenever you're dealing with something like this, and you're talking about the proofs of faith, then that shows, without, you don't have to say anything more, that the things in this book must be very, very important. And we can use it as a gauge and a thermometer to find out where we are as far as our own faith goes. So these are vital things that we'll be looking at. Proof number one, which is in chapter one, is the endurance of temptation. The endurance of temptation. That's proof number one. Proof number two, which is chapter two, is impartial benevolence. Impartial benevolence. That is, will we stand firmly against being the respecter of persons, the improper respect of persons? And it's shown in the book that they're respecting people that have wealth, hold prominent positions, treating those that don't have money in a lesser way, not doing the right things, to say the least. The third proof is the control of the tongue. That's in chapter 3. Control of the tongue. And then the fourth proof, godliness in all things. And this is much more general and hits a large number of points, but just looking at one's life and seeing, now, am I living a godly life? And if you find godliness in all things of your life, that's a proof of faith. And this is from chapter 4 through chapter 5 and verse 6. So all the way through chapter 4 into chapter 5 to verse 6. Now the purposes of the book, there's five different purposes. Number one, to cultivate practical godliness. The book does not take time to explain doctrine and really deal with doctrine as far as trying to really teach things, but it's just calling people to practical godliness. So the things that are said are very practical. This is not a book dealing with theology and things like the second coming and the rapture and all sorts of more just theological things. It's not dealing with the theology of salvation, water baptism, infilling of the Holy Spirit, and things of that nature. It makes statements that they connect with all those truths, of course, connect with all those doctrines. But it doesn't take time to explain the doctrines, teach the doctrines. It just assumes the doctrines. And it's calling people to really live practical lives before God. And it's showing us how to do that. And it's dealing with us right down where we live, on ground zero, so that we can live one toward the other, and also in a proper relationship with God. It deals with proper Christian ethics. This is still all number one. And proper Christian morals. So that's all part of practical godliness. We've got to understand proper Christian ethics. What are really our responsibilities, duties, obligations? How are we supposed to live, think, talk, act? See, these are very vital things. It doesn't do us any good to have all sorts of doctrine if we can't live it and take it to the job and take it to the dorm and take it to our family. Of what value is it? It's like philosophy. Here's all these people and they're discoursing in their philosophical nonsense, and they have a great time in their classroom or in their little debate, but what good is it when they go to the job? What good is it when they meet somebody who is about ready to commit suicide? What good is it when somebody can't overcome alcoholism? That philosophy is totally worthless. They might as well take out a gun and shoot them and get them out of their misery, because there's nothing that they can say that will help them. Of course, we don't want them to take out a gun and shoot them, but I mean, they don't have anything to offer them. They don't have anything to help them. We want to make sure we have things that we can really help people with, that the truths come in such a way that we can take it and live life. If we can't take what's being given and live life with it, then we're not, somehow either we're not hearing or we're not being given the right things. Sometimes it's that we're not given the right things, sometimes it's we're not hearing accurately. But this cultivating of practical godliness is absolutely vital. We've got to be able to take God's word and live our lives. And we've got to be able then to give that to other people that they can live their lives. And, you know, God is a very practical God. He's very, very practical. Just to give you an example, you know, you can consider all sorts of situations in life, and if we're not careful, we can have kind of this idealism as to what would be the best thing to do in this kind of idealistic, ethereal, kind of real nebulous, kind of weird realm. And God, He's not like that. Just to give you an example, if you were, say, you and another Christian were taking somebody on a journey, and let's say you were somewhere like in India or in Africa, and you had a tribe chief, his son, with you, and you're going along, and here comes these other natives. And they're against this particular man's father, his tribe, and all of that. And they come, and you don't have any weapons. You're Christians. The chief's son is a Christian. You're Christians, but these ones aren't. They're just bloodthirsty. And they come and they say, "Now, we want you to give us this man, and we'll let you go." And you know, so here you are, and you're a Christian. Now, really, what is your moral obligation? What is your practical, reasonable obligation before God and man in that situation? Die with him? Die with him when you have families back home? You have the call of God upon your life, and that you could live and win other souls? Now, see, no matter what, they're going to kill this man. Don't say, "Well, we'll call for angels." You know, let's forget angels for a minute and let's just be practical about it. What are you going to do? Is it right to turn this man over to these people? See, what's really practical? What's really the right thing to do? Now, you have to decide in your own conscience. But I'll tell you basically that God is practical. God is not impractical. And it doesn't do any good for three people to die when only one has to die. It doesn't do any good. And we're not talking about medieval chivalry or the time when knights were bold and all of that rubbish and all that other kind of nonsense. We're talking about actual life. We're talking about practicality. We're talking about how to really live life. What's really reasonable? What's really proper? It's the same thing. You shoot down the enemy in his airplane and he parachutes and there he is floating down, and instead of killing him, you kind of wave to him like he's your comrade in arms. He's your enemy, not your comrade. If you're really in war, you put as many holes in his body as possible to make sure he's dead. Because when he gets back down to planet Earth and walks back to his battalion, he's going to get an airplane And if he's able to shoot you down and kill you, that's exactly what he's going to do. And there's a story about a pilot in World War II, I believe it was, and he was right on the tail of this very good German or Japanese, I don't know which one it was, and the Japanese fellow or the German, there was something wrong with his plane. He really couldn't maneuver, and so he was a sitting duck. And the American, instead of shooting him down and killing him, which is what war is all about, flew up next to him and just waved like, well, when it's fair, when you have a plane like I do, we can really battle it out, then we'll battle it out. But for now, it wouldn't be right. It wouldn't be fair to let, you know, for me to shoot you and kill you. I mean, we're talking about really foggy thinking. We're talking about something that's made in Hollywood. We're not talking about real life. Somehow people are really confused in their thinking. People do this kind of thing all the time. They just don't think things through. They don't know how to live life. They haven't been trained how to think and handle situations. And to look at things really in much more of that light. And that doesn't mean that the end justifies the means. And if you can make it come out, so to speak, good, then whatever you did to do that is legitimate. That's not true. That's just not always the case. But God is practical. And you've got to look at life that way. And, you know, if we're somehow walking down here on planet Earth, but we're always living in an idealism and this kind of, well, I don't even have the words to describe it, but somehow we're not really living here, but yet we are living here, and we somehow try to plug things into this life that really don't work, that really don't have any application, we're not going to get very far. We've got to learn what it means to have a practical, godly life. And this is what James is dealing with. And these things are very important because most people don't know how to live practically. They don't know how to do it. They don't know what it means. They don't understand it for their family. They don't understand it for their own individual life. And people assume all sorts of things, and they see things in kind of a foggy and obscure way. And, you know, you're wanting to do that which is really you loving your neighbor as you would have them to love you. But you've got to really think, now, what does that mean? And how do you really do that? And how do I really carry that out? What does that mean I should say? What does that mean I shouldn't say? We really need God to help us. And we need to be searching His Word so we really know the right things to do. We need God's wisdom. You're not going to live a practical, godly life without wisdom. We need a lot of wisdom. We need to be able to see things clearly. What really makes up life? What really is making up this situation? And that can help us tremendously. Thinking about, now, how would we want somebody to approach us? What would we want them to say? How would we want them to handle it? How would Christ handle it? What would be the best thing to do? What's the most reasonable thing to do? So that's one of the main things in the book. A second purpose is that the book is designed to reach and pierce the conscience. He's trying to get them to carry out neglected duties and to warn them against prevailing sins. And the things are said in such a way to strike the conscience, to get them to realize that they're doing some things wrong. They're not handling situations of life properly. They're not responding to the real leading and guiding of God's Spirit. There's a lot of neglected duties in the church. There's a lot of prevailing sins that if we're not warned against, we'll probably fall into them. Especially when you consider we're talking about here in the future, the great apostasy, the great falling away. We need God to really help us so that we do not end up numbered with those people. There are going to be a lot of people that you could look at right now and think, they wouldn't fall. They're going to fall. And we will fall if we don't do the things that really make us strong. See, this is part of practical living. We're talking about a warfare, and if we don't get rid of those things that are going to hinder us and rob us and cause us to fall, that the things that are making us weak, making us vulnerable, if we don't really get prepared for war and really understand what this life is about, then the war is going to come. See, war is going to come irrespective of whether or not we're ready. It's like World War II came, whether or not the United States was ready didn't matter. And there's going to be other things like that in the future, not only for the world itself, but for Christians spiritually. There's going to be a spiritual war break loose like this world has never seen. And there's going to be an onslaught of the devil like this world has never seen. And of course, there's going to be the power of God like the world has never seen. But unless people are in a place, yielded and surrendered, so that they are actually possessing the power of God and the glory of God to overcome the enemy, then when the war breaks loose, they'll be overcome. They'll be defeated. And that's what's going to happen. It's going to happen to millions of people. The apostasy is going to be great. When you have a third of the stars, a third of the ministers, a third of those that are bright shining lights fall because the tail of the dragon sweeps them to the earth, we're talking about something very significant. We're talking about something great. We're talking about something awesome. We're talking about something that we should fear. And it should motivate us to really make sure that we are strong in God. That's why we're in Bible college. And we want these things to challenge us. We want these things to really motivate us. We want God to light a big bonfire right under our desk. So that during every class, I mean, we're ready to move. You're not going to just be sitting there. You know, we want to be, as we're sitting on pins and needles. You don't sit on pins and needles very long. They cause you to get up and get moving real fast. We've got to get up and get moving. But you can't charge off in a million directions at once. That doesn't do any good. We've got to get right direction and charge off in that direction. Not get direction and go the other way. That's not going to do very much for us either. Now, the third purpose is that it sets forth the manifestations, the effects, and the characteristics of true and false religion. And God wants us to know what true religion is. And He also wants us to know what false religion is. What is true and what is false religion? And what are the real manifestations and effects and characteristics of both of these? So that we can see it accurately. We really don't know that much, just as an example, of what is spirituality. What does it mean to be spiritual? We have still a lot of foggy thinking. And to be spiritual is where you find somebody living true religion. True religion. Religion is God intended for it. And man has made up a lot of things that he labels as true religion and that he labels as spirituality, which in fact is not. It's not true religion and it's not spirituality. But the book shows things that help us to better understand what is true religion. What is false religion? Purpose number four, it's to express simple duties and guidelines. Much like the Proverbs, and much like the Sermon on the Mount. The simple duties and guidelines. Once again, practical things. Very practical things. Simple duties and guidelines. And then the last purpose is to bring about religious zeal without formalism and or legalism. God wants us to be zealous, but not through formalism, nor through legalism. He wants us to have zeal and be free of all sorts of religious ritual, and to be free of all sorts of these nonsensical duties that a lot of people label as religious. And in this, he presents demands, and he also gives warnings regarding perfection in the Spirit, and also showing what the resultant fruits of perfection in the Spirit would be. They give certain demands, certain warnings in regard to perfection in the Spirit. And this goes hand in hand with zeal. God is wanting to bring about zeal. He's wanting to bring about perfection in the Spirit. But He doesn't want forms of godliness. And He doesn't want fanaticism. He doesn't want formalism. He doesn't want legalism. He wants real religious zeal done by the Spirit and done in the Spirit. See, He wants us to be excited. He wants us to be in motion. He wants us to be boiling. He wants us to be really on fire. He does. He wants us to be hot for Him. But not by just setting up some programs. Well, I think it means this, and so we'll set up this program. And we'll just set down these duties and these responsibilities, and this is what God wants. No, He wants to lead us by His Spirit. So these are some of the things about the book of James. So we'll start here with chapter 1 and verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Now, he says that he's a servant. The Greek word here for servant is doulos, D-O-U-L-O-S, which means a slave or a bond servant. And it shows that he's in a place of total dependence and of unquestioned servitude, unquestioned subservience to God. He knows that he's one who's been bought with a price, and he's bound for life to his master. So he's just showing what position he really occupies before God. And he's coming to them in such a way, he's not saying, I am this apostle, and I am this pastor, and I'm in this high position. There's a way in which those things can be said with the right spirit. But in this case, that's not how the Holy Ghost wanted it said. He just wanted this man to be able to show that he was a servant, just like they were servants. And he was coming right at their level. Just like Paul talked about, to the Jew he became the Jew, to the Greek he became the Greek, just showing that he came to where they were. Just like Christ, he came right down to where the sinner was. He came right down to where the adulteress was. He came right down to where the publican was. Right there where Zacchaeus was, he stopped. He said, I'm going to come to your house today. So he came right to them. He became to them what they needed so then they could be lifted out of their dilemma, out of their pit. And that's how James is talking here. And you've got to know that as God raises up mouthpieces, you've got to know and they've got to know that we're still all servants. And you know that. You don't feel like the pastor rides into church on this big, huge, high horse and then he condescends to just come down and if you're lucky, you can kiss his ring on his little finger or something. And everybody bows to him and he kind of floats in and floats out, and there's this aura about him. It's Brother Don. But we know he's our pastor. We know he's our shepherd. But we know he's a fellow servant. And you've got to know that. You've got to know, yes, this is a brother. This is a servant. This is a real human being. He's like me. I'm like him. Now, if I can learn and see from him how to walk with God, like he's learned to walk with God, then I can get somewhere. But it isn't like he comes in and he's got all this pride and this big ego, and if you're lucky, he'll say a few words to you. We can't have that. That's why this, I mean, how can people really devote their lives to Catholicism under a pope, under these priests, and all this other kind of nonsense and these religions where the leaders, it's almost like they're not human. They're inaccessible. You know, I mean, it's just not the way that it should be. It shouldn't be that way at all. And God doesn't want it that way. If the Apostle Paul walked into this room, you could talk to him as Brother Paul. He wouldn't walk in and everybody bow down, and he'd be real smug and big, huge ego and all this pride. And if you spoke to him, it'd be like, "Who do you think you are speaking to me? I mean, who do you think you are? I'm Paul. Who are you? You wait till I talk to you." It wouldn't be like that at all. It'd be a brother in the Lord. You know, that's the way it has to be. But in a lot of churches, that's not the way the pastor is. He comes out of his back room, and you know, he just kind of swoops out of the back room and climbs up to his real high podium there, way up in the pulpit, you know, way up there. That's how some people say it. And, you know, he's kind of, who is this guy? And then he says these few things, and then he goes back into his, you know, back into his closet or something. That's not the way it should be at all. It shouldn't be like that. And so that's why it's said this way here. He's a servant. And what he is going to bring, he's had to apply to his own life as well. And, you know, it is so important that when the pastor tells us things that he's doing as to how he's living for God and the way that he's working to receive from God, we really need to hear those things. Because those are the very things we're going to have to do. When he talks about how he's, you know, he's seeing himself in these positions and feeling himself in these positions, and he's moving, sees himself moving, visualizing, and he's practicing these things, you know, really, it sounds very peculiar. You know why it sounds peculiar? I mean, if you're really honest, most people would have to admit, well, that sounds peculiar. It sounds peculiar because we've never been on this pathway before. We don't know how to seek God. You know, you talk to people and you say, "Well, I'm seeking God." What does seeking God mean? What does it really mean? Most people don't have the slightest idea. What does it really mean to pray? What do you really do when you pray? Just rattle off in tongues? Well, you kneel down, fold your hands, and rattle in tongues. You know, you stand and rattle in tongues. You say, "Lord, I love you." But what do you do in your mind? What do you try to do with your emotions? What do you have to be actually thinking? What place do you have to put yourself in? You just wait for God to do it? Nothing's happening. See, what do you do? What do you have to do? So when he tells you what he's having to do, and he's been at this a lot longer than we have, and it's obvious that he's a lot more successful than we have been successful, then we better hear what he's saying and say, "Now, okay, the Lord, help me to do that. Help me to really get a hold of this. Okay, what do I really need to have going on in my mind?" Now, see, if you've got a huge negative damp upon you, and you're trying to do what the pastor says he's doing, you're already defeated. You can't do it. It's going to be totally impossible. It's plain and simple. You've got to start with a positive outlook. You've got to start in a realm of faith. And you've got to see yourself being free. You've got to see yourself having visions. You've got to see yourself experiencing God's love. And then move toward that. Okay, that's out there for me. That's for me. And you've got to see that for yourself. That's for you. Okay, now I'm moving toward that. I'm moving toward freedom in the Spirit. Lord, I'm seeking you this morning for freedom in the Spirit. And I'm seeing myself free in the Spirit. That means hands upraised, clapping, dancing, free, feeling free, experiencing freedom, having positive emotions. And when I get all done praying and seeking you, feeling really good, feeling the victory, I'm victorious, feeling it, moving toward it. I can see myself victorious, okay? And I go start looking at my life. Maybe there are certain areas where you haven't been victorious. You start to see yourself speaking sweet words there, having patience here, not getting angry here. See? And you have to do that. And you have to practice that. Really. It's what we have to do. So when the pastor brings things like that, those are the most important things there are, really. Because those are the practical things. That's right down to the very heart of living for God and of receiving from God. But yet, those are the areas where the devil very cleverly distracts us, and somehow, oftentimes, we just don't hear what's really being said. And this is said, but yet, then we just go back to our own method. But let's evaluate our method for a few moments. How well has our method been doing? How far have we gotten? How many experiences have we had? How many visions have we had? How many trips to the heavenly realm? Our method hasn't worked so well. It really hasn't. Our method hasn't worked that well. His method's working really well. What about Barbara's method? It's working real well. So, and she's doing the same thing the pastor's doing. I mean, they know the way to do it. See, there's that which we have to do. And we've got to learn these things. This is what practical Christian living is. These things are really vital. And see, with the pastor, if you don't really understand that he is the same as us, meaning he's a human being, and now if he's having to do these things, and he's a fellow servant with God and with us, then, and see, he's one with us. He's like us. We're like him. And if this is what he has to do to be free and to experience God and to have an effective prayer life, then it better get real obvious, real quick to us, that we're going to have to do the same thing. We're going to have the same approach. And if we don't, we're not really going to get anywhere. And we want to get somewhere. I think we're all pretty tired of trying to get somewhere, wanting to get somewhere, praying, making this effort, spending this energy, and getting done and kind of looking back and saying, you know, I am moving a few centimeters, but I'm tired of centimeters. I'm tired of millimeters. I'm tired of this. I've got to get somewhere. So we really need to get somewhere in God. Somewhere that's dynamic. Somewhere that's really refreshing. Somewhere where we're really experiencing God. When you consider Lanny's sermon and consider the picture of God and then consider where we are and what we haven't experienced, well, now, there's really something a little bit out of sync here. You have this big, immense God, and I'm living like God's this big. You know, based on my experiences with God, sometimes he's not even this big. Sometimes he's non-existent. I mean, he's so puny, he can't do anything. I've got these problems, and they just stay in my life. And yet, here's this picture of God who should just be able to reach down and just push all that aside. And I should be experiencing glories and having marvelous times with God in His realm and experiencing the Son of Man. Really? This is what He's calling us to? And we look at our lives and we say, well, I believe it, but boy, I'm sure not seeing it. I'm not really experiencing it. Now, some are. But I think even they would admit, boy, I know there's sure a lot more to experience. But see, we've got to get going on this pathway. And some people, they just have a constant negative thing. And it's demonic. It is totally demonic. It's just a demonic thing. They have a cancer, but instead of it being a cancer, it's just a negativism. And most people have been raised in this world with a negative thing upon their mind. It's a demonic thing. Everything in life is negative. They can hardly ever see the positive in any situation. And you can illustrate this in 5 million ways. You know, you can have somebody do all these things in one day, and all these 10 good things, and they messed up on 2, and I'll guarantee at the end of the day, all they can remember, and the thing that plagues them, the thing that is just there on their mind, affixed like a cancer, are the things they did wrong. And it is there, and it's either there in a real oppressive way, or else it can be there in a real subtle way. But it's going to be there, and it's a demonic thing. We've got to get out of this negative damp. We've got to get free of it. We've got to rebuke it. It's not you. It's not the way. It's not the way the pastor feels. The pastor doesn't go around with this kind of, either in the back of his mind or right there, oppressing this negative, this damp. See? And those that are walking victorious don't walk around like that either. They don't. That you can't really be victorious with that there on your mind. It's a disease. It's a demon. Just like having an infirmity affix itself to your body, which is demonic. You know, the infirmities, which are, you know, not necessarily every single one, but demons come and try to affix themselves to your body with viruses and colds and flus and sinus problems, all the rest. That's demonic. And people take steps to alleviate that. They pray, they believe God. If they can't get relief there, they may take some medication, but they do something about it because they know this isn't the way their body is supposed to feel. But when it comes to these demonic damps upon the mind, which is the same thing, same demons, just working in different ways, but again, it's not the person. Just like that illness is not the person, they accept it as part of their personality, part of just the way they are. It's not the way they are at all. It's not them at all. It's a demonic thing. Well, that does it for class number one.